I'm going to read a little bit more than what is printed in your bulletin. I'm going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the first 9 verses, and then verses 32 to 35. So please hear again God's word. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except with consent, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment, for I wish that all men were even as I myself. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am, but if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. But I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy, both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would help us to accept all your sayings in Scripture that have been spoken through your prophets and apostles, holy men of old who wrote as they were inspired by your Spirit. Father, may we take these things to heart. May we understand the world and all of life and our callings through your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Today we're going to begin a short series of sermons on the topic of singleness. And you may be asking, why do we need to address this? And there are several reasons that I want to state up front. First, the Bible addresses this, and so we cannot afford to ignore it. It would be very unbalanced, and I would say really even unfair, unjust, to spend a whole lot of time teaching on marriage and parenting, which is something that we've done, but then to ignore what the Bible says to and about the unmarried. You know, it's sort of ironic that the church doesn't pay more attention to singleness, given the fact that the founder of our religion, Jesus Christ, was a single man throughout his earthly life, and given the fact that his forerunner, John the Baptist, was a single man, and his most significant apostle, Paul, was a single man as well. So this is something that gets great attention in the Scripture. We must give it attention as well. Second, this is a growing category of people in today's world. And we always want to look at the world in light of the Word. And so this is one of those things that we have to study, that we have to understand what Scripture says about it so we can understand how to deal with the world that we live in. The trends point to the fact that people today are getting married later and later. And at some point in this sermon this morning, and maybe especially next week, I want to talk a little bit about why that's happening and what it means. You also have higher divorce rates than you've ever had before in society. And those sorts of trends can't help but impact the church. Of course they impact the church. And so the church ministering in this culture and the society has to be ready to deal with them. Further, it's almost certain that even if you are a married person right now, either you or your spouse will revert to a single situation as a widow or widower at some point. That may not be a happy thought, but dealing with the realities of a single life is something many of us have had to do before we got married and will have to do again, perhaps at some point. Today, 44%, so nearly half, 44% of adult Americans are single. And every time they do a demographic survey, that number, that statistic, climbs. And so if a church is going to minister effectively in our culture, which has been called a post marriage culture, the church is going to have to find ways to reach singles with the gospel. It's going to have to find ways to encourage them and nurture them in a life of faithfulness and find ways to integrate them into the life and ministry of the church body. And certainly in some cases that will mean pointing singles towards marriage and helping them prepare for marriage and seek out a spouse. But that's not always the case. Sometimes it simply means helping them learn to live with this thing the Bible calls the gift of singleness. Now, what I want to do this week, and we'll continue this on to next week, and we'll kind of see where we are there. What I want to do is begin to simply walk you through some of the things that the Bible teaches about singleness. So let's start this week knowing that this will be continued. The first thing to understand about singleness is that the Bible describes it as a gift. The same kind of language is used for singleness that is used for the spiritual gifts that we're so familiar with in many of Paul's passages. Paul clearly indicates that singleness is a gift here in the text we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 7. Now, in context, he's dealing with some problems about marriage, their understanding of marriage that have cropped up in the Corinthian church. And in this context, he affirms the goodness of marriage. And indeed, he affirms the goodness of sexuality within marriage. In fact, he sort of issues an ultimatum. You've really only got two options. If you can't live without sex, you must marry. That much is clear from this text. But at the same time, Paul affirms the legitimacy of a single life for the Christian, an unmarried form of life for the Christian, and even suggests that in certain ways and in certain circumstances, there are genuine advantages to being a single Christian, an unmarried Christian. That's what he's getting at when he says, I wish all men were as I myself am. Paul can wish that all Christians, all his fellow Christians, were unmarried. Astounding, really, if you think about it. Now, we don't know enough about Paul's background to know why he's unmarried. It could be that Paul is a widower, or it could be that that he never married. But whatever the case, he is single at the time of writing, and he wishes that other Christians, that more Christians, were single with him. Now, I think in saying that, he's also acknowledging that, really, most Christians aren't going to be single. That's only going to be a gift given to a minority of Christians. But he affirms that this form of life is given by God. That it's something that should be received as a gift from him. He goes on to say, for each one has his own charisma, is the word that's used there in Greek. His own grace or his own gift. Each one has his own gift from the Lord. One in this manner, another in that. One in the manner of a married form of life, another in an unmarried form of life. So whatever the Christian's marital status is, whatever situation he finds himself in terms of God's providence as a married or unmarried person, that status, you could say, is a gift that God has given to him. It is a set of circumstances that God has arranged and within which God is calling that person to serve and to love him. Now, some have said that singleness is the one gift that people, when they get it, they wish it came with a receipt so they could exchange it. It's been called the one gift that no one wants. It's been called the gift that people wish they could exchange. That clearly is not Paul's attitude towards singleness. And in fact, throughout this chapter, he touts the advantages of singleness. Now, there are challenges that come with the gift of singleness as well. All of God's gifts bring both privileges and opportunities, as well as challenges and difficulties in how we deal with them. But Paul, throughout this chapter, is touting the advantages of singleness. If we really look at Scripture as a whole, we would say whether you're single or married, you're going to have certain things that are advantageous about that form of life and certain things that are challenging about that form of life. And sometimes single people think, oh, if I could just get married, it would solve all my problems. And the reality is it would solve some problems, but not all of your problems. And it would give you a new set of problems to deal with. So whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, while it's God's gift, it's also going to have its set of difficulties for us to deal with. Let me read to you how Brian Chappell defines the gift of singleness. I think this is helpful. It says, the gift of singleness is living singly because of the circumstances or calling God has arranged for one's life. Those God calls to singleness, as evidenced by their desires or their circumstances, are the only ones who are designed by God to be complete without being in union with a spouse. Such persons are, in a special sense, married to God. They find their wholeness in Him without the need of another's help or support in the marital union. As well, those gifted for singleness are specially equipped to serve God without the encumbering responsibilities that the married must consider. The Bible does not indicate that any calling is without its challenges, but the fact that celibacy is a gift of God grants the status, honor, and dignity despite the attitudes of a society or the struggles of those who are single. And I think that's a good way to describe it. So that's the first thing to understand, is that singleness is a gift. It is a charisma. Second thing to understand, second issue we have to deal with is this question: who has the gift of singleness? Who has this gift? In one sense, you could say that if you're single, you obviously have it. Just as if you're married, you obviously have the gift of marriage. Marriage is a gift too. Proverbs 19:14 says, a prudent wife is from the Lord. So having a spouse is a gift that God gives. But it's interesting, Paul says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that the lack of a spouse is a gift as well. Kind of odd to speak that way, but that's indeed how Paul is talking. And again, as we unpack these things, we'll see why singleness is described as a gift. But who has the gift of singleness? How do you know if you have the gift of singleness? This is how Christopher Ashe describes, and I think this is helpful. It is a common misunderstanding to think that I know whether I have the gift of singleness by whether or not I feel happy to be single. It is often said that only if I am quite content to be unmarried and really experience no strong sexual urges or other desires for marriage, only then can I say I have this gift, and if I don't feel content like this, then I should get married if I can. This idea that the gift equates to the desire is wrong for two reasons. First, if we apply the same reasoning the other way around, it makes a nonsense of marriage. With this approach, someone discerns whether he has the gift of marriedness by whether or not he is happy and content to be married. So let us suppose someone is married, but is struggling in a difficult marriage and is frankly not at all content in his marriedness. Does he conclude that he does not have the gift of marriedness after all and go ahead and get a divorce? That would be absurd as well as forbidden. So Ash goes on, he says, no, I know the gift I have by a very simple test. If I am married, I have the gift of marriage. If I am not married, I have the gift of being unmarried. My circumstances are God's gracious gift to me, and I am to learn to accept them from His hand as such. At the time of writing this, I happen to be married. So I know I have the gift from God of being married, and I am to accept my state as the gift of God to me and to learn contentment in it, even when it is difficult. I may not always be married, as my wife may die before I do. If she does, then in my grief I will need to accept my new unmarried state equally as God's gracious gift to me and to learn contentment in it. This will be very hard, just as it is hard for some singles to learn contentment in their unmarried state. So we must not slip into thinking, once I have the gift, I will always have this same gift. Not at all. All of us have the gift of being single for the first two or three decades of life. Half of us will end our lives with the gift of singleness because we will be widowed. Most of us have a time in between when we have the gift of being married, though some do not. But all of us, at every stage, need to learn contentment as we accept what we are now as the gracious gift of God. And I think that is exactly right. Sometimes we think if you have the gift of singleness, it's going to be very easy to live the single life. Not true. You know, I could say I have the gift of teaching, and I enjoy preparing what goes into teaching, and I enjoy the act of teaching itself. But I can tell you, truthfully, there are some weeks when the last thing in the world I want to do is get ready to preach and preach. That doesn't mean I don't have the gift, just because it's a struggle at times. So we should not misunderstand how this works. To say it's a gift is to not say, that's not saying that it's always going to be a piece of cake or that it's always going to be easy. That's just not the way it works. I think the words that I read from Christopher Ashe are a good way of summarizing what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 about the gift of singleness. Now that moves us really into our next point. Thirdly, some people have the gift of singleness but don't like it, while others don't have the gift of singleness, but assume that they do, or at least they act like they do. Now, that takes some explaining, I know. The world is a fallen place, it's a broken place, and strange things happen, and this is one of those strange things that we have to deal with. And I think the best way for me to help you understand this is to lay out for you two alternative views of marriage and singleness that are being offered in the church today. And this is going to take a few minutes to do, but bear with me here. I want to lay out two alternative views, and then we'll compare them. We'll talk about them. The first view we'll call the singleness as a valid alternative view. And then the second view we'll call the marriage as normative view. So bear with me as I go through these two views. On the one hand, there are some who treat singleness as a choice that is always just as valid as the choice to get married. Both lifestyles are gifts, after all, as we just talked about. And so it's not as if one is right and the other is wrong. So there's never any pressure to get married or to feel like you ought to get married. Singleness is never plan B. It's just a different but equally valid, equally good way of living before God. So this particular view of singleness really stresses the positives and the freedoms that come with singleness. In many ways, you can serve God better as an unmarried person. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 32, which we read, Paul says that the unmarried have fewer worldly cares. And therefore, if you are unmarried, you can do more things for God. You can do things for God that a married person can't do. This is, again, quoting from Christopher Ashe, how he describes it. He says in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul is writing as a pastor with practical guidance to free them from anxious care. That's why he wishes that more were as he is, as a single man. Four times he uses the word care or anxious care in verses 32, 33, and 34. In verse 35, he wants to secure their undivided devotion to the Lord. The anxiety he has in mind is the care of the conscientious Christian who can feel torn apart by apparently irreconcilable things that he or she ought to do. The more conscientious the Christian is, or we could say the more obligations the Christian has, the worse this becomes. If I live just for myself, it's no big problem, but if I take my responsibilities seriously, then it is a problem and perhaps a cause of stress. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:33, the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And he says the same thing about the married woman, that her interests are divided between serving the Lord in various ways and serving her husband. Now, on the face of it, you might say that sounds like Paul is accusing married people of worldliness. We know that can't be right. And Christopher Ashe explains that. He says, for married people, love for husband or wife is precisely an important expression of their love for God. For me to love my wife is not a distraction from loving God, but precisely what the God I love calls me to do. So the concern of the married man to please his wife is not at all an ungodly concern. It is precisely what he is told to do in Ephesians chapter 5. And the concern of the married woman to please her husband is exactly what she is told to do in Titus chapter 2. So worldly things here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 cannot mean wrong things. It's not that kind of worldliness. No, all the anxieties here are right and good anxieties, a desire to do the will of God. What is more, even the unmarried man or woman cannot simply be devoted to the Lord in some unworldly sense, for he or she also may have elderly parents, neighbors in need, work responsibilities, and so on. So Paul is simplifying in order to make a point. The point he is making, and this is really the key thing, the point he is making is that getting married makes life a lot more complicated even than it would have been before. It is neither right nor wrong, but it will change your life, and you need to realize that and go into it with open eyes. Marriage complicates our lives. Paul's point is not that getting married is any better or any worse for serving God. It is simply that it introduces into our lives an enormous new complexity. Our moral obligations, the ways we love God, are now worked out in a multiplicity of different or divided ways. That's what Paul is saying. This is not wrong, but it is more complicated and it may cause us stress. Not only do we take on a husband or wife for whom we must care, we also now have to relate to their family. And if we have children for the rest of our lives, we will have responsibilities as parents and perhaps grandparents.
All this is good. None of it is in principle ungodly, but the way we serve God will necessarily be different now, and we cannot turn back the clock and choose to serve God in some other way. So Paul says, look, if you get married, your life's going to be more complicated. You will not be able to do certain things for God and God's kingdom that you could do if you remained unmarried. Those other things you're doing now are good things, but there's an opportunity cost that comes with marriage. Now, one other thing I need to add to this in 1 Corinthians 7, and this comes from part of the passage we did not read, but in verse 26, Paul qualifies all the instructions he's giving by saying this applies to a situation which he calls the present distress. Now, we know from the New Testament and we know from history, the present distress he's talking about there is most likely a combination of persecution and famine coming upon the Christians in light of the difficult situation that these Corinthian Christians are facing and will face in their time and place, having the added burden of a spouse to care for, and children perhaps to care for and to support. It's going to be particularly difficult for you in the present distress. A family will be an added burden in this kind of situation. It will make you more vulnerable than you would be as a married person. So what this first view, singleness as an equally valid alternative, stresses is that singles can live simpler, less encumbered lives. They're not so vulnerable in hard times, and they have unique opportunities to serve God in all times. This view asserts that a single Christian has all or she needs in Christ and in the church. It denies, for example, that a single is half a person. Sometimes married people talk about my better half. Well, this view would say you shouldn't do that because it's not as though a single is half a person. A single is a whole person in Christ. And while the gift of singleness always also comes with the gift of chastity, there are other ways for singles to have their relational and social needs met outside of a spousal relationship, especially through the church, through involvement with families in the church and through involvement with the church community. A single can have all the relational outlets that he or she needs. And of course, ultimately, this view would stress that the single is married to Christ anyway. We're all part of the bride of Christ, and he loves us in a way that no earthly spouse ever could. So your true spouse, whether you're married or not, is Christ. And your true family, whether you're married with kids or not, is the church. And your true children are those that you lead to Christ through evangelism and that you disciple in Christ. Those are your true children. And this view would go on to stress, even if every last Christian in the world did what Paul says he wishes they would do, which is to remain unmarried, the church could still fulfill her divine mission of discipling the nations because the church's mission depends on grace, not nature. The church is not dependent upon natural earthly structures like the family in order to accomplish her mission of discipling the nations. And so this view stresses that being single doesn't make you second class or abnormal in any way. In fact, it opens doors for you. It opens new doors, new ways of connecting with God and serving his kingdom that are not there for married people. This view stresses if you're single, you're really not missing out. You don't need validation because Christ has already validated you. And this view would warn you, if you're single, not to desire marriage too strongly. The desire for marriage could actually become an idol itself. So that's one view of singleness, the singleness as a valid option view. And if you want to know who's setting forth that view today, talk to me afterwards. I'm not going to go into that here. But there's another view being set forth in the church today, and it goes something like this. It says that marriage is the norm. Marriage is normative. And the call to singleness is something that's very exceptional, very extraordinary, very special. And this view would be very, very critical of our present cultural situation. Our cultural situation where so many people are delaying marriage till later and later in life, or where they are simply choosing to never get married at all, that is an unhealthy aberration, that it goes against God's creation design for the vast majority of people. And indeed, it points to a serious spiritual sickness and immaturity in our culture. This view would stress that the vast majority of us were created with a spouse-shaped hole in our hearts that only a husband or wife can fill. that God himself has designed for that longing, that desire to be met only in marriage. The biggest reason, this view would stress, for the explosion in the number of singles today is, of course, the sexual revolution from the 60s and on, which severed sex from marriage and ended up removing one of the major incentives that Paul even talks about here in 1 Corinthians 7 for getting married. And further, what is being called now this phenomenon of extended adolescence, where especially young men in our culture simply refuse to grow up. Young men in our culture so often are just overgrown boys. They don't grow into maturity. You know, the reason we have this problem is because we're failing to turn our boys into men who are marriageable material. In a kind of way, they're grown up biologically, but they're still boys inside, and so they're not ready or willing to shoulder manly responsibilities that come with marriage and children. In ancient times and other societies, really even not too long ago in our own society, that was the sign that you were now an adult, generally speaking, when you took on the burdens and responsibilities of marriage. That's how a boy really entered into manhood. And instead, what you have in our culture is all these young men who are choosing to keep their options open, to sort of remain aloof and uncommitted, who really simply end up living for themselves. Their singleness is not a valid alternative lifestyle because it can't really be called a gift. They're not using their singleness to serve God in any special or unique way. This view really, really stresses the original mandate. It really does come in the form of a command in Genesis chapter 1 that man is to be fruitful and multiply. That command is still in force, and so pursuing marriage is basically an obligation. Ordinarily, you are commanded to, you are obligated to pursue marriage, to be open to marriage as much as it depends upon you. And you shouldn't feel guilty for really, really wanting to be married, because that is a desire that God has put in you in creation. It's part of his creational design. So of course you really, really want to be married, and there's nothing wrong with that desire. And the Bible again and again indeed stresses that one's youth is ordinarily the best time to get married. The Bible talks about things like the wife of your youth, stressing that really getting married at a relatively young age is normal and expected, and how God has designed us. And so this view would stress that's the norm, and that the burden of proof is always on us. If that's not what somebody is pursuing as a life course, the burden of proof is really on them to show why they're not desiring this or seeking to move towards this. This view would certainly allow that while in some cases a Christian ought not to marry, like Jeremiah, for example, who's told to not take a wife, or the eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven that Jesus spoke about in Matthew 19, in most cases, this view would stress that if a financially independent man does not pursue a wife, he has failed in his social and spiritual maturities. This is how one pastor puts it. This sin of unnecessarily delaying marriage is primarily a problem that should be laid at the feet of young men. While some young women may neglect the call of marriage, a far greater problem is the unwillingness of many young men to grow up, take responsibility, lead, and find the woman that God would have them to marry. Singleness is not a sin, but deliberate singleness on the part of those who know they have not been given the gift of celibacy is at best a neglect of Christian responsibility. The problem may be simple sloth, personal immaturity, a fear of commitment, or an unbalanced priority given to work and profession. On the part of men, it may also take the shape of a refusal to grow up and take the lead in courtship. There are countless Christian women who are prayerfully waiting for Christian men to grow up and take the lead. What are these guys waiting for? The extension of a boy culture into the 20s and 30s, along with a sense of uncertainty about the true nature of male leadership, has led many young men to focus on career, friends, sports, and any number of other satisfactions when they should be preparing themselves for marriage, taking responsibility to grow up, be the man, and show God's glory as husband and father. Now, there you have these two views. Singleness as an equally valid alternative and marriage as the norm. Okay? Now, which of those two views? I've used some scripture talking about both. Which of these two views is right? The view that sees singleness as an equally valid alternative lifestyle, or the view that focuses on marriage as the norm and the normal obligation for us, except for those who are specially called, who are special exceptions to the rule? Now, I want to say something here before we compare these two views.
A person's marital status, you know, however you find yourself, whatever situation you find yourself in, a person's marital status does not make him right with God or any more right with God than if his marital status was something else. Neither the married state nor the unmarried state is spiritually superior in and of itself. On the balance, I think that's what we have to say if we take Scripture as a whole. And so I think both of these views, as I have described them, contain a lot of truth. The single life, especially in circumstances, is highly advantageous. And it's certainly true to say that Christian singles are complete in Christ. At the same time, it's obvious from Scripture and from experience that most people are called to marriage and that bad things happen if you delay unnecessarily or refuse to take on the responsibilities of marriage, as is so often happening in our culture. Both these views are right. The question always is, what's right for you? I'm not saying that nothing in the way I described the two views would need to be corrected. I think it probably would. But I think they both are basically biblical. What it all boils down to is, what is God calling you to do? And calling, and really there's a lot in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 about calling. Calling is always a complex matter. In one sense, comparing the single life to the married life is like comparing being a nurse to being a teacher. You know, who could really say which of those professions is better? They're both very noble professions. They both serve society. They're both ways that you can serve and minister within God's kingdom. And yet, let's just say that you're the kind of person who really loves little kids and loves being with little kids, and you faint at the sight of blood. Okay? For you, they're not equal anymore. Okay, for you, being a teacher is better, obviously. But let's take a different scenario. Let's say that you've only got one way in which you can get your schooling paid for, that you can continue on in school, and that is you have a nursing scholarship. And that's the only way forward for you now. Well, for you, all of a sudden, they're not equal either. The opportunity that you have has dictated your calling in that kind of situation. See, calling is a matter of all kinds of things. Certainly, it's a matter of our proclivities, our interests, our talents. It's a matter of our desires. It's a matter of our circumstances and our opportunities. Marriage will be a part of most people's calling. Sooner or later, opportunity and desire will converge. But it is not a part of everyone's calling, and that's just fine. Paul says that is a good thing. And so it must be decided on a case-by-case basis. It has to be a case-by-case kind of thing. The question, should I get married or remain single, is a lot like the question, should I be a teacher or a nurse? You know, I could ask the question, should I be a baseball player or a pastor? You know, how do I know I'm not a baseball player trapped in the pulpit, a baseball player trapped in a preacher's body? Well, no baseball scouts have come and recruited me for the team or tried to sign me up. I mean, I may have all the desire in the world for that, but if the opportunity doesn't come, if my circumstances dictate that that's just not a possibility for me, I may even have the talent for it. I might be really good at it. But if the opportunity never arises, it's not part of my calling. Calling is a very complex thing. And 1 Corinthians 7 deals with it quite a bit. We'll talk about it more in the future. But I just want you to understand that much of it. Your basic rule when it comes to should I stay single or should I be open to marriage, your basic rule comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, especially verses 8 and 9. We could also look at how the basic rule comes from Matthew 19. But we're looking really at 1 Corinthians chapter 7 this morning. Paul says it's good to remain single, but if you can't live faithfully that way, then marry, if and when the opportunity arises. And of course, even then, it's not enough to just say marry. It's not like you're supposed to marry the first person who comes along necessarily. You've got to take into account all kinds of other biblical considerations in your choice of a spouse. But whichever way God calls you, understand that for you, that is what is best. For you, that is what is best. There's truth in both of those views that I laid out. What's best for you is a matter of your calling. Let me make one final point here as we wrap this up. And then we'll continue it next week. The church must be a place that nurtures singles, either by preparing them for marriage and encouraging them to pursue marriage, or by giving them the family and community life they need in place of marriage so that the church becomes a kind of home to them. See, to be single ought not to mean that you are solitaire. You're still a part of a community. Christian singles should not be people floating around with no attachments, no commitments, no accountability, no family-like connections. In a healthy church, I would say singles will be included in warm fellowship and friendship throughout the life of the church. They will be given opportunities to use their singleness to serve. They won't just be sequestered as part of a singles group, but they will be mixed in with the whole rest of the body. You know, there are a lot of churches today that really design everything around the family. They're very centered on family values and family needs. And they basically ignore or sideline or marginalize the unmarried. Now, clearly, in light of 1 Corinthians 7, that should not be. You know, if the Apostle Paul was a member of your church, it'd be a shame to make him feel left out or unimportant. And that's exactly what that kind of church structure does. So the church needs to find ways to include and involve singles and encourage singles. And one thing that's not encouraging is to go around asking the singles, especially the single women, why aren't you married yet? that's not encouraging. It can be encouraging to give ideas and to give support in that situation. But we need to think about ways to include singles in the life of the church that really helps them and ministers to them and gives them opportunities to use their singleness in a way that glorifies God. I would say singles also need encouragement, especially when it comes to dealing with the inevitable periods of loneliness that come with the single life. Anyone who has the gift of singleness, we've talked about how both being married and single, there are advantages and disadvantages to both. All people who are single will sooner or later have to endure at least spells of loneliness. And here are some things that I think singles need to remember. Things to remember if you're singles, things that we can encourage singles with. Remember that God's Son was single throughout his earthly life, and he can sympathize with you. Not only that, remember that he has experienced an even greater loneliness than you will ever experience when he died on the cross, and when everyone he loved, even his own heavenly Father, abandoned him. Remember that God calls you to make the most of your situation, trusting him and serving him, and yes, rejoicing in him, even when you're at your weakest and most frustrated points. Do not live life in a state of suspended animation until marriage comes along. Do something with your life in the meantime. Don't waste your single years, however long they may be. Further, remember that God promises to compensate you for whatever earthly blessings are withheld from you if you serve him. So, for example, if you give up wealth in order to serve the kingdom of God, God becomes your wealth. If you give up husband or father or mother or children to serve God for the sake of his kingdom, all those things are compensated. They're paid back to you ultimately 100-fold. Whatever comforts you give up for the sake of the kingdom of God, God becomes your comfort. God becomes all things to you. That's really what Isaiah 56 is about that Philip read for us. There it talks about eunuchs who desire to serve God. And I think it's what Jesus is picking up on in Matthew 19 when he talks about those who are eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. God promises to give eunuchs a name better than sons, an eternal name better than sons or daughters. Remember that as long as you are fixated and focusing on your singleness, you're thinking mainly about yourself, about your lack. And it's very easy to get curved in on yourself, and then you can't help but be miserable. I think what Paul is calling singles to in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is to be what I would call an outward-facing single person, to be single with a purpose, single with a mission. And then perhaps most importantly, singles must remember that you do have a wedding day coming. The groom has proposed, and you have accepted, and you are part of the bride of Christ, and you're going to be involved in the happiest marriage that the cosmos has ever known. Indeed, the only marriage that will exist when Jesus returns in the fullness of his glory. And your job now, just like every Christian's job, is to prepare yourself to meet your husband
which means living as He has called you to live, even if and even as your life is full of heartache and pain. Recognizing that this is God's gift to you and it is for your good. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that whatever our calling is, that we will use our station in life, our post in life, to serve you, to glorify you, to honor you, to seek to magnify your name in the world, to show forth your glories and your excellencies. Father, give us hearts full of gratitude for the circumstances in which you place us. Give us grace to deal with the burdens that come with it, whether we're single or married, young or old, rich or poor. Father, we pray that you would help us in these things. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.